So if you would, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 2. We have a fairly long passage, but we will begin from verse 21 down to verse 39. Let me read this for us. This is what God's Word says, beginning in Luke chapter 2, verse 21. And at the end of 8 days, when he, that is Jesus, was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him, according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84, she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we have opened your word. We ask that you would open our eyes and our hearts, that we might not only hear your voice speaking to us, but that we might behold and see with eyes of faith the glory of your Son. Would you teach us today what you want us to know, and make us today what you want us to become, for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, the Gospel of Luke is the longest gospel account. In fact, it's the longest book in the entire New Testament by word count in Greek. And part of its length is owed to the fact that Luke gives us much more details about Jesus' life before he begins his public ministry. For instance, it's only in Luke's gospel that we are given a window into Jesus as a 12-year-old boy. And so here in our passage this afternoon, Luke takes particular care to tell us about the first few months of Jesus' life on earth as a little baby. And essentially, we're simply told that after he was born, the infant Jesus was taken by his parents to the temple in Jerusalem to observe the customs of the Old Testament law, as any faithful Jewish parents would have done. And of course, it's here that we also encounter this man named Simeon and this woman named Anna. And we'll talk about them in the Sunday school hour and see what lessons can be gleaned from the brief accounts of their lives. But for now, I want to draw our attention to this interesting and very specific record of Jesus as an infant. Details which may seem unimportant to us, but evidently was very important to Luke. Because you see, the portion of scripture that we're looking at, as we just read, is verses 21 to 39. And perhaps it seemed a little bit awkward in the demarcation. It's not a neat cutout. It kind of bleeds over into the other sections, into the bold headings of the other ones, which are actually not inspired, but editorial inserts by the translators. But in any case, it seemed a little off, but the selection was purposeful because, if you'll notice, throughout these verses, Luke is emphatically repeating something over and over again to grab our attention, which is this, that Jesus was under the Old Testament law. It begins in verse 21 with him being circumcised on the eighth day, as the law states. And then verse 22, look, it says, and when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord. And then again, when we're introduced to Simeon and how he came into contact with Jesus and his parents, Luke goes out of his way to reiterate in verse 27, and he came in the spirit into the temple when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law. And then at the very end, after this entire scene at the temple, Luke recaps that day with this summary in verse 39. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee. Not exactly inconspicuous. It's as if Luke couldn't stop himself from emphasizing over and over again that even the first couple months of Jesus' life was in perfect accordance with, in total conformity to, the Old Testament law. Now, why is this such a big deal? Why did the Holy Spirit inspire Luke to bold, underline, italicize this detail repeatedly? Because God is teaching us something very important about the gospel, that we are not only saved by Jesus' death, but we are also saved by Jesus' life. And I think this is something we often overlook. And it sometimes contributes to us forgetting how good the gospel really is, what a savior we have in Christ. Because you see, I think we all understand as believers that our salvation has been accomplished by Jesus taking the place of the sinner. Everything he did it on our behalf. And that's why we look at the cross and we say that he was suffering that for us because he took our place, as the old hymn goes, bearing shame and scoffing rude in my place. Condemned, he stood. And so the gospel shows us that we were supposed to be on the cross, but Christ went on it for us to receive the punishment that we should have received. But suffering and death is not the only thing that Jesus did on our behalf. We tend to look at only one side of the coin, and Luke is trying to show us the other side of that same coin, which is often missed, and that is that Jesus not only died the death that we should have died on our behalf, but that he lived the life that we should have lived on our behalf. The life of perfect righteousness and obedience to God that we were commanded to live, but that you and I all failed to live. And this is why we're saved by Jesus' life as well, because he lived the holy, truly righteous life on behalf of those that he came to save, and by faith alone. That righteousness which he achieved and the eternal life which he alone earned is given to us. But you see, in order for Jesus to accomplish this perfect righteousness for us, he first had to put himself under the same standard of God's law that we were under. And it's for this reason that Galatians 4:4 tells us that Christ was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, you and me. Now, what does it mean that Jesus was born under the law? Well, it means that the full demand of God's law was laid upon Jesus, just like for all of us. In other words, even though Jesus is the holy, eternal Son of God, the eternal living Word, he was not exempt in his incarnation from the requirements of the Old Testament law, the law that the people of Israel had broken over and over again. And this is the picture that Luke is painting for us in this opening scene at the temple. You see, the reason that the family came to the temple was to carry out some specific commands that God gave to the Israelites concerning the birth of a child. Now, of course, Jesus was only a newborn infant at the time, and humanly speaking, he could not carry out these things by himself. And so it was in God's wisdom and providence that Jesus was born into the household of Mary and Joseph, who were devoted to God and would be faithful to bring up their newborn son in compliance with God's law. Now, there are two main Old Testament legal texts that are being referenced here. First is Exodus 13:2, in which God commanded Israel to consecrate all the firstborn males. And so we see here in Luke chapter 2 and verse 22 that they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord by way of consecration, just as is written in the law of the Lord. Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to God. And so Luke quotes from Exodus 13 to show that even the beginning of Jesus' life on earth was in perfect conformity to God's commandments to his people Israel. Now the second is Leviticus chapter 12. Now you can turn there if you want. In Leviticus chapter 12, God gives some very specific instructions on what to do when a baby is born. And so in verse 2 of Leviticus chapter 12, it says this, that if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, as at the time of her menstruation she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. That's exactly what we see in Luke chapter 2, verse 21, that Jesus was circumcised on the 8th day. But not only that, verses 4 and 5 in Leviticus 12 explains that for a male child, the mother would need to purify herself for 33 days after circumcising the child. And then down in verse 6 of Leviticus 12, and when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb a year old for a burnt offering and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. That's what we see in Luke chapter 2, that they came to offer a sacrifice according to what is in the law, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now, just as a side note, notice that in Leviticus 12:6, it says to offer a lamb and a pigeon or turtle dove. But Luke doesn't mention Mary offering a lamb as well. That's because verse 8 of Leviticus 12 says, and if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons. That's what they did. Now, Mary and Joseph were poor. You know, they weren't in abject poverty, per se, but they were certainly poor and they didn't have much. And here we're just reminded what a lowly environment our Lord Jesus was born into. The high King of heaven was born in a stable with animals and then laid in a manger, a feeding trough for those animals. And even his family was a very low-income household. But Jesus came not to live a pitiful life, but to live a perfect life, a life of perfect obedience to God's commandments. This is why he had to be born under the law, born as an Israelite, a Jewish man, so that God's holy standard, which was revealed and expressed in that law given on Mount Sinai, would be imposed on him, so that he would have the opportunity to meet that standard as a true man. And this is why Luke takes great care to show us that from the moment Jesus was born, he was required to obey the same law as every other Jewish child. But as we've seen, Luke is also showing us that Jesus was not only required, but that he actually fulfilled those requirements in his life. Because that's what he came to do, to fulfill God's law for us. And have you ever wondered what in the world Jesus spent his whole life doing until he began his public ministry? Now, what I mean is this. Scripture tells us in Luke chapter 3, verse 23, that Jesus, when he began his ministry, his public ministry, he was about 30 years old. And well, when we look through the 4 Gospels, we get a window into the earthly life of our Lord, but it's almost entirely concentrated on either the birth, the nativity, or from the start of his public ministry to the end, when he was already about 30 years old. And the only exception is at the end of Luke chapter 2 when we see him at 12 years old, but we're not given much else information into what he was doing for 30 years. What was he doing? I mean, 30 years is a long time if you think about it. Now, I'm 31. I'm still a young man. Unlike my contemporaries, I don't go around going, oh, I'm so old. I mean, maybe it has to do with the fact that when I came to my church at Maranatha, everyone was 70 years old, you know, so it gives you some perspective, I guess. But I know I'm still a young man, a very, very young pastor, but again, 30 years is a lot of time for a lot of things to happen. And in those 30 years, I've lived in two different countries. I've lived and worked in two other major world cities, Boston and then in Los Angeles, which is where Pastor Danny's heart is. Unfortunately, I haven't had the privilege to live in Fullerton, California, which is Pastor Dave's promised land and ultimate Sabbath rest, as I understand it. You know, I mean, had got married, have a beautiful baby boy. I mean, just a lot of things have happened. And so again, coming back to the question, 30 years, maybe a young age, but it's a long time. What in the world was Jesus doing all that time? The answer is this. He was walking in perfect obedience. You see, Jesus not only abstained from sin passively, but he actively, joyfully obeyed God, his Father. It is written of him in the Psalms, "Behold, I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart." Jesus said in John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of my Father." I mean, now some of us, we not only eat to live, but we live to eat. We would say, the will of my soul is my food. But Jesus, his delight, his passion, his joy was to do the will of his Father. He spent his whole life doing what you and I failed to do, what every Israelite failed to do, to walk in active and joyful obedience to God. For 30 years, Jesus was busy loving God the Father with all of his human heart, soul, mind, and strength. For 30 years, Jesus was busy studying the Word day and night and carefully observing every single one of God's commandments, every letter of the law, every stipulation, every requirement. Why? So that for those 30-something years, he would live a life of complete obedience to that law, earn righteousness, favor with his Father. But no one else was able to do. You know, this is the point of that passage I referred to before of Jesus in the temple as a 12-year-old. It's not just a story about, oh my goodness, Mary lost Jesus. Oh, what is this? So she went to Walmart and asked the guy to call for Jesus in the PA system. There's a rich theology that is being shown there. Look there at the end of Luke chapter 2. Look at how it is bookended in verse 40. "And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom." And then at the very end, it concludes by this in verse 52. "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature." Do you understand that? It's saying that Jesus not only physically was growing from infancy into mature adulthood in body, but that even his mind was growing in the realness of his humanity. He was learning. Why? Because here, he was a real 12-year-old boy, a real seventh grader. And what was he doing in seventh grade? What was I doing in seventh grade? My goodness, I was wasting my life trying to be cool, kicking rocks for a living. I had braces, which didn't help the quest to be cool. But what was Jesus doing as a seventh grader? Meditating on the law of God day and night, delighting in God's word. So much so that he stayed back at the temple. Loved his Father. He desired to obey every letter, every jot and tittle of the law. Jesus' life is a life we should have lived, but we didn't. But the good news is that he was doing it all for us, to fulfill the law of God for us. You see, the law of God was crushing us. not because God's law is overbearing or unfair, but because we are so unrighteous. Every one of us has failed to abide by his law because we are sinners, rebels against God and his good commandments meant for our well-being and blessing. By sinful nature, we are evil and thus criminals before God. And if you don't think so, listen, what if God were to put in the sky a gigantic TV screen like IMAX, 4K, HDR, all that stuff. And there he put in a DVD that replayed every sin you have ever committed, visible and invisible, for the whole world to see. Every action and deed when no one was looking. Every hidden evil thought replayed on audio. Every act of darkness that nobody knows about. Would you volunteer to have your life played on the screen for everyone to see? Oh, I wouldn't. Mine would be like one of those director's cut extended editions. You know, there's so much material to show. You don't want your life to be shown. You don't want to be judged under the law. The law is great for those who are law-abiding, you see, because God's approval and acceptance rightfully awaits them. But for those who are law-breaking, there is only the crushing weight of condemnation, all of us. No matter how hard we try, no matter how religious we think we are, it will never cover up the sins that we have already committed and continue to stumble into. And so if our acceptance by God is contingent on our obedience to God's law, we are utterly hopeless. We all legally deserve to be sent into the eternal prison of hell. You see, the law is a crushing burden for transgressors like us. It is too heavy a weight to lift because we are so weak and impotent in our sinful nature and flesh. And that is why, friends, Jesus put himself under the law so that he might lift it for us. In order to lift something, one must go under it. And so our Lord subjected himself under these holy demands, even the finite limitations of humanity, under God's law that was crushing us so that he might carry that burden for us. As Isaiah 53 tells us that he bore our griefs and he carried our sorrows. And he was able to carry it because he lived a life of perfect obedience that we were supposed to live. This is the gospel. This is the good news that we don't have to work our way to become worthy of eternal life or even love from God. Our salvation is not dependent on what a righteous person we are. That's what the Catholics believe. That's what the Mormons believe. That's what the Muslims believe. Every religion in this world has one thing in common. You must be good enough in some form or fashion to earn and receive heaven, nirvana, some divine acceptance or paradise. And it's all a pile of worthless garbage. It's a satanic lie. There's no hope in ourselves. We've already fallen short of the glory of God, and the only mobility we have is only to plunge further down. But the good news of the gospel is that we can be honest and confess that we will never be good enough, but we believe that Jesus has not only died for us, but that he has lived for us. He is good enough. He is righteous. And he has done it for unworthy sinners like me. And he calls us to trust him, to trust that he can and will take his perfect righteousness, which he alone earned, and will give that to us freely. That's the wonder of the gospel. Now, how is it possible? How is it possible that Jesus could give that which is his to us? It's because of what happened on the cross. You see, earlier I mentioned this two-sided truth that Jesus not only died for us, but lived for us as well. Well, in the same way, there are two things happening simultaneously at the cross, what you might call a double exchange. And we're already familiar with one, that on the cross, Jesus took our place. He took our sin. And even though he had lived a sinless life, The cross was the altar on which our sins were laid upon him, as Isaiah 53 says. And so even though the Lord Jesus was sinless, God the Father looked upon him as though he had lived our sinful life. And that's why God's wrath was poured out upon him. But the other thing that also happened, just as important, that not only did Jesus take our place, but we took his rightful place. For those who trust in Jesus Christ, his righteousness is laid upon them. Although we are guilty of sin, God the Father looks upon us who trust in Christ as though we had lived Jesus' righteous life, as though when we were in seventh grade, that's what we were doing at the end of Luke chapter 2. And that's why God's favor and blessing is poured out upon sinners like us. And he can say to us the very thing that he said to Christ, his eternal Son, at his baptism, "You are my beloved. With you, I am well pleased." You see, this is the double exchange that happened on the cross. A complete swap between Christ and the sinners he came to save. As 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." You know, we always talk about what's unfair. Even from a young age, maybe the young ones here, we say, "It's not fair that my sibling got a bigger Christmas present than me." For the students, "It's not fair that I couldn't get into the school I wanted to get into." For the working folks, "It's not fair that I put in all the work, but my coworker got all the credit for it." For the families, "It's not fair that I can't buy a house in this ridiculous market," etc., etc. But you want to talk about what's unfair? What's so wrong? That Jesus would get our sin and that we would get his righteousness. So wrong and yet so right, so just, so merciful, so good. This is what he came to do, what he was born to do. This is why he was born under the law, to procure the righteousness for us that we could never attain, so that he might give it to us, so that unworthy sinners like us might be able to hear these words from God, "You are my beloved. With you, I am well pleased," because we are robed with the righteousness of Christ. And now we are freed from the condemnation of sin and its dominion, so that we could learn to become more and more like Jesus, conform to his image, to walk after his righteousness. If you're here and you have not placed your trust in Jesus, why don't you just receive his righteousness? You're not righteous. I'm not righteous. Nobody's righteous. And if you believe that you are, you will be appalled when you stand before God at the end of your life and realize how unrighteous you really are and that you have believed a lie your entire life. Jesus is your only hope. He is my only hope, and he is happy and willing to give this to you, his righteousness, if you would confess that you are indeed unrighteous and that you need his righteousness. And he will freely give you what you don't deserve, what you can never earn. And by faith, you will be acceptable and pleasing in God's sight forever, unchangingly, because of what Jesus has done. This is the good news. This is the gospel. Friend, put your trust not in yourself, but put your trust in Jesus, and he will not fail you. Now, church, I find that this most wonderful essence of the gospel that we've been reminded of is a much-needed reminder in our contemporary time. Because if Jesus' righteousness is our treasure, our joy, our everything, without which we are nothing, then I think we ought to be very discerning of how we carry ourselves in a society and culture whose values are contrary to the gospel and increasingly so. Now, what I mean is this. Over the recent years, especially, there's been this massive surge in this mindset and custom of publicly declaring one's own goodness and moral superiority, especially because of the rise of social media. And it's some people do it consciously, but many people do it subconsciously. And I know some people describe this with the term virtue signaling, which is a bit of a pejorative, but terminology aside, it's this ingrained habit in our culture today where everyone feels socially pressured to publicly justify themselves as morally upright and good in whatever choice they made in the subtlest of ways, which usually involves implicitly comparing themselves to others whom they deem to be morally inferior. And it goes something like this. Look at what a great person I am for supporting this cause. Look at how righteous I am for supporting this political candidate. And look at how righteous I am for opposing vehemently, publicly, that political candidate. Look at what a loving, compassionate person I am because I posted something on social media in solidarity with whatever oppressed group. I mean, look at me, look at me, look at me. Is what we're saying. It might not be explicitly said with words, but that's really the attitude and motive in these seemingly innocuous declarations. We need to be careful. Beware that this practice and this mindset is antithetical to the gospel. Christian, you have zero righteousness apart from that which was earned for you and given to you by the grace of God. Rather than saying, look at me, we ought to be those who declare, look at Christ. There is all of my righteousness. Church, beware of following the pattern of this world that needs to find every reason to boast of their self-righteousness. That is not the way you learned Christ, as Paul said to the Ephesians. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. And may it be that in these times, the God's people would be set apart from this world, consecrated to Him as we boast of Christ alone. We are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus' righteousness, for it is the very power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Church, as God's people, let us be those who continually proclaim the name of the only righteous one, the suffering servant Jesus Christ, who makes many to be accounted righteous because He bore their iniquities and because He fulfilled the righteousness for them by His precious life. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, thank You for sending Your Son for us, that He would be born under the law for us, that He would bear our iniquities, that He would bear the burden of righteousness, and that He would do it so triumphantly, even as He displayed in the wilderness, so perfectly, so valiantly, so virtuously. Thank You for the Savior that we have. Help us to abide in Him, to proclaim Him, and to strive to be conformed to His likeness and His alone. For Your glory we ask these things in His most precious name. Amen.